If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. We continue our journey through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, we'll be reading just the first three verses today. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would use that word, indeed for your own glory and honor. Lord, that you would use it to build up your church in the most holy faith. That you would use it to call sinners to yourself. Lord, that you would use it indeed to edify and strengthen your people, your church. Lord, our prayer today is that we might hear your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. Sort of reminds me of Charles Spurgeon, who said, if the Lord calls you to preach, don't stoop. Don't lower yourself to be a king. Lloyd-Jones went on and added, I would say that the greatest need, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is for true preaching. But this high calling is not something that you enter as a profession. It's not something you enter as a career choice. It is, as Lloyd-Jones says, again, something that happens to you. It is God dealing with you and God acting upon you by His Spirit. This call to preach is put on a man, and such divine pressure comes to bear upon him that he eventually says, I can do nothing else. I must preach. You try your best to ignore this disturbance in your spirit. You may say, I will go on with what I'm doing. But if the call is from God, you reach a point where you can't ignore it any longer. It was that way with me. As you struggle oftentimes with this decision, sometimes for some people shorter or longer periods of time, is a little bit longer for me. But occasionally over the years, you turn to Isaiah chapter 61 and you read, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news. What do you do then? But the text goes on, as we just read. The true call always involves a concern about others. It involves an interest in the realization of their lost condition and a desire for you to do something about it, to tell them the good news and to point to them the way to salvation. But as much as this text may have nudged me or prodded me along when I was sort of trying to make this decision, I'm not foolish enough to think that this actually applies to me myself, except in a very peripheral sort of way. I'm not the one speaking through the prophet, which raises the question, who is the speaker? Who is the unidentified one who is speaking? And if you'll remember, and we've mentioned this a number of times, the chapter divisions in your Bible really weren't there in the original text. And if you just kind of remove those little numbers out of your mind for a moment as you read this, and remember, you know, last week, you'll see that this text is integrally related to what we saw last week. The future blessings and the glory of Zion, which were related to us by the very words of the Lord himself. And the words now we see of another. The speaker has changed. And what we see here is one that he has appointed to bring about this glory for Zion. These things that he has promised. One, he's appointed a mediator of his gracious counsel. And the words of that one pick up here in verse 1. Now, many commentators, maybe I should say some commentators, say this is Isaiah speaking. And the deliverance that he proclaims is the rescue from the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land of promise. And as much as that might be seen as fulfillment of this prophecy, that was only a preliminary nature, that fulfillment. The final fulfillment was ushered in by the incarnation, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, because we have his word on it. When Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth, as Pastor Haley read you earlier, after reading the opening words of this text, he closed the scroll with these words, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This cannot be interpreted more simply than to say that Jesus declares himself to be the predicted and divinely appointed servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who brings the good news of salvation to his people. And we should add one thing there. We should add that when the Lord says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he didn't mean that the prophecy was exhausted in that particular day, but rather that the time has now come of which Isaiah spoke, and that the prophecy would be fulfilled throughout the course of the advancement of his kingdom, his church upon earth. And the focus is on the great work of redemption that he was to accomplish, and the proclamation of that good news, those called by him and those operating under his authority carry out this mission. The mission is assigned by God. No one should take this upon himself. But with this divine call goes the equipping of the Spirit. The Spirit is God personally present and active in his appointed agents. Well, the appointing of the Messiah, the special appointing, the special anointing that comes to him of the Holy Spirit implies that the Savior has been set apart for specific tasks. And there are at least seven mentioned here in our text, possibly eight if you ignore some of the parallel statements. But first, he says he has been appointed to preach good news. Preach good news to the poor. Now, the poor in view here are not just those who are destitute, but all those who are poor in spirit. As Isaiah 66 says, those who are humble and crushed in spirit, who tremble at the word of God. The gospel is not simply advice. The gospel is not a way to understand current events. It's a declaration of what God has done to liberate those crushed spirits, those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And the servant of the Lord was sent to bind up, he says, to heal the brokenhearted. That is, he comes to put a bandage on the heart wounds of those who are brokenhearted. We're surrounded by so many people who have heart wounds. They rush from one thing to another, trying to heal the pain. But the healing they need is from God. The healing of the heart that is mediated through Jesus Christ, who was sent for that very purpose. And he comes to proclaim freedom for the captives. Now, of course, to Isaiah's audience, that could mean a release from captivity and a return of the exiles to the promised land, a return of those who were taken captive and taken prisoner to Babylon. But that captivity is only symbolic of man's greater enslavement, man's enslavement to sin. People are captives to sin. People are captive to their own iniquity, which binds them tighter than any chains or any shackles could ever. But Messiah was divinely commissioned to proclaim and to bring release from this worst of all captivity. Jesus himself said, John 8:36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In a similar manner, the prisoners of darkness will be set free. This speaks not so much of physical prison, but rather freedom from spiritual darkness in which people are imprisoned. The opening of the eyes, this being able to see, prisons in that time were basically dungeons, holes in the ground, and people were kept basically in darkness. And when they were released, they were able once again to see the light of day. In that sense, their eyes were opened. Thus, Jesus says there at Nazareth, he has sent me to proclaim to the blind recovery of sight. One of the reasons Jesus said he was sent into the world, John 9:39, was so that the blind will see. Now, Jesus did give sight to several blind people during his earthly ministry, but more importantly, through his life and his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, he gave sight to those who were in spiritual darkness, those who were blind to their own sin, those who were blind to the futility of their own works righteousness, those who were blind to how offensive they actually were to a holy God. He opened their eyes to see the desperate plight in which they were trapped, and gave them eyes to see the light of the good news of the gospel. But the Lord has also sent his servant to proclaim, he says, the year of the Lord's favor. Excuse me. The underlying allusion here is to the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years. It was a year of releasing people from their debts, releasing all slaves, and returning property to those who owned it. If you had pledged your property as collateral for a debt, and that debt wasn't quite paid when the year of Jubilee rolled around, your property was given back to you. It was a time of rest. It was a year dedicated to rest. There was to be no sowing, no harvesting. And according to Leviticus 25, the trumpet must be sounded and liberty throughout the land was to be proclaimed. This acceptable year of the Lord, this year of Jubilee, is a symbol of the Messianic age. For it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that true freedom is found. Freedom from living in constant fear. Freedom from so many man-made rules. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from corruption and sin and all its results. It's a time when God shows forth his favor to his people. That was never more evident than when the Lord Jesus Christ sat in the synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed, "Today, today, this is fulfilled in your presence." The last days, the time of the Lord's favor was ushered in his very presence there. And the purpose of this proclamation is to comfort all who mourn. Those who are unhappy with and saddened by their own condition and the condition of the nation. Provision is made for those who grieve in Zion, he says. I know many of you grieve as I do for the place in which we live. There's unrighteousness. There's every kind of attack imaginable upon the Lord and upon all he's instituted. Lies and duplicity and false promises are most of the time the hallmarks of government and the news media and the legal system. It's easy to be disheartened. It's easy to be filled with grief over the state of affairs. But the Lord is our comfort. And he extends this comfort to us in three ways, he says. He says, instead of the ashes of mourning, you know, it was typical in those days when one was mourning to put dust and ashes on your head. He says, instead of the ashes of mourning, the Lord places on the head of his people a royal diadem. We have that phrase in many of our songs. A crown, and the oil of joy, an allusion to the aromatic perfumes that the hosts would use in that day to anoint the guest at special gatherings or an honored guest who came for dinner. And in like manner, the gladness and joy of God's people will be like a sweet fragrance. It will fill the room. It will fill where they are, and it will be a sweet smell rather than the heaviness of mourning and gloom. And there's a certain heaviness in the air in this world, a certain heaviness that pervades the church at times. But pessimism is essentially atheistic. The good tidings of God should produce a new mood, a happiness and joy of the soul. It should surround the Christian like a sweet smell. In the same way, he says they're to put on praise as their garment. The Christian should be clothed with joy at the experience of the Lord's favor, joy in the face of despair. Indeed, praise to God is one of the best ways to overcome despair. Praising God for all that he's done for us. Recounting the blessings and the good things. The joy that he has placed upon you. The favor that he has shown you as one of his people. It's hard to be too despairing when you think of all those good things. But where does this come from? The gifts of God are bestowed by Messiah, the one speaking here. Although these are represented here by various figures, they are really spiritual things that he bestows. And they work with the heart and the soul, regenerating and refreshing, and sanctifying the inner person. They're the strength, the vitality, the impulse of new life. Just like a tree that grows and spreads out its branches, you don't see what's going on inside. You don't see the sap that's flowing through that tree and flowing to the branches and the leaves and the fruit and so forth. But it spreads out and grows and nourishes. So it is that God's people, the church, are nourished by these things that he provides. And he says they will be a planting of the Lord. We saw that in verse 21 last week in chapter 60. They will be called oaks of righteousness. They will grow strong, solid, like a mighty oak. You know, there's the so-called oak of Mamre in the Holy Land, where Abraham was visited by the three visitors when they came to announce the birth of his son through Sarah. Now, like so many things there, the location is in dispute, and who knows if it's the same tree or not. But we do know when that tree fell in 2019, it was over 5,000 years old. That tree had grown and spread out and provided shade and comfort for who knows how many people. That's a picture of Christians. We're planting of the Lord. We're oaks of righteousness. That's the kind of imagery. The citizens of Zion will be splendid. They'll be mighty in their stature of righteousness. The righteousness that's from God. And the righteousness that will endure. They will spread out and be strong and provide comfort and shelter to many. And all, notice, all for God's own glory. That's why. I must mention one final thing, though. If you were listening carefully when Pastor Haley read the New Testament reading from Luke, you notice that Jesus didn't read this full text. In fact, he stopped in mid-sentence. He stopped right in the middle of the sentence. He read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stopped. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." In terms of New Testament fulfillment, Christ's first advent emphasized healing and restoration and grace and salvation. But when he returns, it will be with both healing and judgment. It's interesting, I think, here that there is a year of the Lord's favor, a year relatively speaking, for the thorough accomplishment of the work of grace, and only a day for judgment, only a day for the work of vengeance. In other words, there's a long time when God patiently manifests his favor to his people. But there's coming a day, a time certain, when he will pour forth his vengeance on those who have rejected Christ and persisted in their evil ways. Therefore, when Jesus read that passage in the synagogue at Nazareth that day, he wasn't just giving them information. He was given an invitation to accept the great salvation of which Isaiah spoke, the elements of which we've looked at somewhat briefly here today. But how did they respond? You can read the rest of it in Luke 4. But I can tell you, they were furious with him and they tried to kill him. They clearly rejected the good news. They rejected the freedom. They rejected the release from darkness. They rejected the Lord's favor and comfort, the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise. They rejected it all. They rejected all that God sent through His servant, Jesus Christ. And I would say that the vast majority of the worshipers that were there that day, and note that, worshipers, they were in the synagogue. They're not heathens out here somewhere who didn't come. They were at the synagogue. But they were the ones who carried Jesus to the top of the hill on which Nazareth is located and wanted to throw him off the cliff. I would say that the vast majority of those worshipers who were there that day have had thousands of years to regret that decision. But their suffering has only just begun. It's always a critical juncture when the good tidings of God are heard. One is either better or worse. You're never the same after being confronted with God's truth. Let us take care that we know Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect atonement for the sin of all who will believe, the one who came to bestow these wondrous gifts on all who would believe, the friend of the poor in spirit, the friend of the brokenhearted, the deliverer of the soul in bondage, the deliverer of the one who is in the darkness of sin, the one who bestows on His people comfort, gladness, beauty, and praise. We must know Him. And we must testify to that knowledge by the inner experience of His goodness to us. We must know this in our heart, not just in our ears. We must know it in our heart, or we will die in our sins. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the love that You have shown to sinners like me, lost and without hope. But You set Your affection upon us and called us to Yourself. Lord, how we thank You. How we pray for those that we know, many that we know, who are lost and without You, who reject the beautiful promises of the gospel. Lord, we pray that You would work in their hearts. You would give them new hearts that they might believe and be saved. We praise Your people that we might indeed show forth the inner beauty of Christ, that we might be a sweet fragrance in a world of death. We might be a bright light in a place of darkness, that it might be all for Your own glory and honor, we pray. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.